Would you turn again in God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 11, page 373, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, 373. Someone has observed that the great events that shape our time often spring from very small causes that one could easily imagine having happened differently. I say it again, the great events that shape our time often spring from very small causes that one could easily imagine having happened differently. The truth of that statement really is illustrated in our text here in 2 Kings 11. In the courageous act of Jehosheba, mentioned in verse 2, who rescued little Joash from the wicked queen Athaliah. The author of 2 Kings begins chapter 11 by telling us in verse 1 that the whole royal family, all of David's house, had been destroyed. Though we learn later that that was not entirely the case. By all appearances, it seemed that it was. And yet, everyone thought that all of the line of David had been wiped out, but it was not what actually happened. Pastor Robert Rayburn explains what that would have meant if indeed the whole house of David, if all the line of David had been wiped out. Listen to him. What if David's line had been destroyed as Athaliah intended to destroy it? And as she came within a hair's breadth of destroying it? Well, think. There would have been no royal house of David, from which the promised Messiah could have been born. Joseph, remember, was a descendant of Joash, as his genealogy in Matthew 1 makes clear. There would have been no Joseph and Mary and no Jesus. There would have been no John the Baptist either, or the ministry, or the miracles, or the cross, or the empty tomb, or the ascension to the right hand, or Pentecost. There would have been no Gospels, no New Testament, nor would there have been the spread of Christianity through the world. And to make a long story short, you and I would not be in this house of worship tonight. And the world would be a much, much more sinister and dismal place, absent the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the impossibly great significance of the daring deed of some faithful folk, as we read of it here in 2 Kings 11, talking about the rescue of the little Joash. Josheba and her husband Jehoiada proved to be the means by which the Lord preserved the house of David, the promise of David's final descendant, and the gospel and kingdom of God in the world. The great events that shape our time often spring from very small causes that one could easily imagine having happened differently. The promise to David and the veracity of the Word of God is at stake here, hangs in the balance on this one baby boy surviving, while the most powerful person in the land demanded that he must die. And without Aunt Jehosheba racing in to save the baby, there would have been no line for Jesus to have been born into. And yet God was at work. In fact, God was at work long before the angels in the New Testament ever announced Messiah's birth. God is at work here. And throughout the Old Testament, throughout redemptive history, he is at work to ensure that in this case, this baby was saved from death by the bravery and determination of two of his faithful servants. God is at work. It's the explanation for why we have this great Redeemer in Jesus Christ. When we come to this chapter, I've explained this in part in past sermons, there is a major shift in the book of 2 Kings. Prior to this, the author is fixed mostly on the northern kingdom of Israel, with only really incidental references to the southern kingdom to Judah. But beginning here, both kingdoms are discussed in an alternating pattern. And so you see that throughout chapters 11 to 17. And then in the very last chapters of the book, chapter 18 to 25, Judah becomes the main focus of attention. So if you read through the rest of the book, you would see that a bit of division. The spiritual history of the two kingdoms was substantially different from the time of the division at the end of Solomon's reign. The northern kingdom, Israel, had been reigned by kings who were not descendants of David, kings who largely led the nation into idolatry. In all the years of its separate existence from Judah, Israel did not have a single good king. But that was different for Judah. Judah was ruled by kings who were descendants of David, and some of them were very bad kings, but they were often offset by some very good kings who restored what was lost. So there's that difference. And then there's another difference between the two kingdoms, and that is that Judah experienced true revival from time to time, while Israel never did. God would come in reviving mercy and grace in unusual ways many times, and he would revive his people, and that was not the case in Israel. And so here in our passage tonight, there's one such revival. That's a right description, really, of what God does here. It's a revival. And Jehoiada and his wife Jehosheba, these two largely unknown and unnoticed people in history, probably most of us would forget their names very quickly. They are, in fact, God's instrument to bring Judah to this point of revival. The great events that shape our time often spring from very small causes that one could easily imagine having happened differently. Well, this passage features three things that will be the main points on our outline. You'll see them there. First of all, this passage highlights features of an evil time. A second, a courageous act. And third, a complete obedience. An evil time, a courageous act, and a complete obedience. As I said, verse 1 makes it clear that it was an evil time. That's the first point. It was an evil time. It was a desperate and depraved time. Judah is being ruled by this wicked queen, Athaliah. She's the daughter, remember, of the wicked Ahab and Jezebel. And you recall that the reason that she's in Judah was because of this political marriage that had been arranged with her husband Jehoram. So this godless Athaliah seized the throne from her own son Ahaziah when he was killed by Jehu. We saw that back in chapter 9. Ahaziah is killed, Athaliah seizes the throne, and from the time of her arrival in Judah, she is working to get Baal worship established there. That is her intent. She's able to have some influence through her husband Jehoram, then he is killed. But then when Ahaziah dies, she sees her golden opportunity, and she seizes it. Knowing that she'd never be able to win the kingdom completely over to Baal, as long as the people held on to this promise of a Messiah coming through the line of David, she saw that what had to happen was that she extinguish all of David's descendants. It's amazing how stark verse 1 is. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. She knew what that line meant, the royal family. And so she set out to extinguish all of David's descendants, even though it meant killing her own flesh and blood, her grandchildren. Athaliah was, of course, on the one hand retaliating because of all that Jehu had done. He wiped out Ahab's family and Baal worship. But more than that, and here's the big picture that we need to bring into perspective. The big picture is that by killing the royal seed, Athaliah was rebelling against the Lord Jehovah, the Lord God who had promised David that he would have a descendant who would have an everlasting kingdom. So there's more at stake, you see, than just one woman's mad schemes to take over the world, as it were. Remember, you can see back in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 19, we had read this verse. The Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. This is God keeping his promise, you see. This is God doing what he would keep a light. He would ensure that the promise made to David would be fulfilled, ultimately the promise of a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Athaliah personally had no desire to see the Davidic dynasty succeed. It really was a competition from her perspective. And yet behind the hatred of Athaliah, of God, of his worship, of his people, her attempt to annihilate them, all the descendants of David, behind all of that is the diabolical serpent himself, Satan. And you may remember, and you can turn yourself back to Revelation 12 at some point and recall there where it speaks of the dragon seeking to devour the child that's born. And then when the child escapes, then the serpent, the dragon, goes after the church ultimately. And here's one episode out of that grand scheme, the evil one, the dragon, Satan, seeking to destroy that son, the seed of the woman, whom he knows is the one ultimately who will crush his head, who will bring about God's redeeming purpose for his people. And so Satan is at work here behind the scenes. Yes, the face may be of a wicked woman, Athaliah, but the spirit, the attitude, the desire, the motive, the worker behind the scenes is Satan himself, seeking to bring to nothing the promise of God, which of course is not possible. And that's the exclamation point at the end of this text. It is not possible to thwart the purpose of God, particularly with regard to his Redeemer. God had foretold this in Genesis 3:15, and throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we see the seed of the serpent seeking to destroy the messianic line, and in many ways, he never came closer to succeeding than during this time when Athaliah was on the throne. This is the closest, humanly speaking, that he came to succeeding. But he failed. End of the story. He failed. God's promises will never fail. And even though it may seem at times, it may appear as if they could, God will always fulfill his promises and secure his cause. He will always. But still, it was an evil time. It was a dark time. But then point two, verses 2 to 12 is the focus now. Secondly, there is this courageous act, a courageous act. When wicked Athaliah killed the heirs to David's throne, the faithful remnant in Judah, you can imagine, they must have wondered, where is God and what is God doing? The faithful ones, remembering that God had made a covenant promise to David, would he not keep his promise? All of the sons, as far as they knew, all of David's line had been destroyed. That's what they know. That's what they saw. How could God allow this woman, this mad woman, to do such an evil thing and to jeopardize the future of the messianic line? How could God do this? But God was still on his throne. And God still had servants prepared to act. Even as in Elijah's day, he had his 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee. God had his faithful ones there. In the darkest of times, he has his faithful ones ready to serve. In a world that seems to be controlled sometimes, even our world, by people who are ruled by deceit and selfish ambition, God still has his people. People like Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat, who are ruled by his word and who courageously seek to obey his will, whatever that looks like. God is never at a loss, never at a disadvantage for ways to accomplish his sovereign purposes. He is never. His hands are never tied, not ever. Now, thinking about this courageous act, we want to look at it in two parts. In verses 2 and 3, we see the protection. This is letter A on your outline, the protection. Verse 2 starts with that all-important biblical word, but. But. Just when we think it's all over, just when we think it's as dark as it can get and can never get any darker, there's nothing but disaster ahead, we come upon this wonderful word, But, Athaliah is on a reign of terror. She's bent on destroying the whole royal family, but Jehoshaphat, verse 2, but Jehoshaphat. See that? That's God saying, no matter how dark the clouds may loom, there is but. There is God at work. There is God who will bring about what never seemed like it could happen. God is bringing about his work. She's bent on destroying the royal family, but God will bring about something different than she expects. There's Jehoshaphat, verse 2. She's a princess. She's a daughter, we're told, of King Jehoram. She's a sister to King Ahaziah. probably a half-sister, which would have made her an aunt to this little boy, Joash. Think of it, the fact that you have this godly woman, Jehosheba, and that she should come out of a background and family like that. She has these people in her background, Jehoram, Ahaziah, and yet God has this woman who is his, who belongs to him. That she should come out of such a family is a testimony to the sovereign grace of God. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he has Jehosheba. We're told in 2 Chronicles 22, if you're following along, and most of your Bibles will give you headings and say there are parallel accounts in 2 Chronicles to some of the material we're reading here. 2 Chronicles 22:11, we're told that Jehosheba was married to Jehoiada, so they're husband and wife. You heard that in the opening quote, though the scripture itself didn't make that point. They're married. Jehosheba married to Jehoiada the high priest. The priest is mentioned, that's first mentioned in verse 4, that he is the high priest. And knowing what Athaliah planned to do, the priest and the princess stole one-year-old Joash from the royal nursery and hid him together with his nurse, first in a room, it seems, and then ultimately a room that was in the temple. They hid him away. And as he grew older, Joash would have mingled and played with the other children in the temple area, but it was never, no one ever recognized that here in this little boy was the heir to the throne, the king. Now, Jehosheba and Jehoiada could have taken a fatalistic view of life under the reign and terror of Athaliah. They could have excused themselves from responsibility. This woman is a mad woman. They could have said, if God wants to preserve the line of David, he can do it without our getting involved. But they didn't do that, did they? They saw that they, Jehoiada and his wife, could be God's instruments, and that they were willing to be so. His appointed means, that which God determines to do, he also appoints the means to accomplish it. And this case, this godly couple, was the means by which he would accomplish, ultimately, the bringing about of the preservation of the line of the Messiah. And so we see them. They're willing to be the Lord's instrument, and for those six long, uncertain years, they hid the boy Joash, knowing full well that at any time they could all be put to death if at any moment their plan was discovered. 6 years, they hid the child. And so this godly couple is a challenge to us as Christians. It comes out in the quote that I mentioned at the beginning. Are we willing to be the Lord's instruments in our time? It's easy to complain about the darkness and to think that everything's beyond repair, and to despair of any good coming into our world. But are we willing to be a means, instruments in God's hand, laying aside our own personal comfort in order to stand for him, to be willing to stand for his will, to be different in a world that rejects him, to be used by him for his glory? Are we willing to be instruments in a dark time such as ours? They were, and may God help us to be as well. So the protection, and then letter B, the plan itself. Verses 4 to 12, we find a description of the plan. God in his providence, that's the headline here. God graciously preserves, watches over this child. Not only the child, but the three people who are involved, the husband and wife and the nurse. At the same time, this couple and the nurse had the wisdom and patience to wait for God's time. To wait. Faith and patience go together, and they waited. But clearly, while they were waiting over those 6 years, Jehoiada wasn't idle. He's working on a plan. He's looking to God for the timing, but he is thinking and he is praying concerning how to go about getting Athaliah off the throne and putting Joash in her place. That's no small activity, no small thing to accomplish. To get Athaliah off the throne and to put this boy on the throne. And Jehoiada claimed the throne for Joash, and he did so in a very planned and orderly way. Roger Ellsworth here, one commentator, says this: some Christians seem to think that planning and orderliness exclude any possibility of the Spirit of God working. They believe the more Spirit-filled we are, the less methodical and orderly we shall be. But God is orderly in all that he does. We have to look no further than creation itself to see this truth. God is orderly. Now, this idea that if we're really full of the Spirit, that there'll be no planning, it'll just happen and things will... That's not what happened here. We see the high priest planning and setting these purposes in motion, praying for God's timing and wisdom to bring things about. But he's making plans, and so should we. It's right to make plans, biblical plans, plans that we're willing to jettison if it becomes clear that they're not God's plans, but nevertheless, planning. We plan, but God directs our steps, say the Proverbs. So we're told of the plan in verses 4 to 12. Jehoiada's plan first involves calling together the five officers, verse 4, who were in charge of the temple guard. And he presents the boy king to them, had them take an oath to obey his orders and to tell no one what was being planned. And then after outlining his plan, Jehoiada sent them out throughout the kingdom of Judah. This is what you learn from the context. He sends them to order the Levites, who are living now outside of Jerusalem, and the heads of the Jewish families to come to Jerusalem on a specific Sabbath day. That's what you see toward the end of the chapter. There's this great gathering at the temple, a great worship service. And that's the result of having sent out and called people to come to worship on this specific Sabbath day, assemble at the temple as though and for the purpose of worshiping God. So Jehoiada's plan was simple, but it was effective. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that each of these five officers were commanded. They commanded 100 men under them, two companies that would ordinarily be on daily duty, and they would be replaced on the Sabbath day. But on this particular Sabbath that Jehoiada is planning, they would remain on duty and they would guard the king. We're told of a third company that would guard the palace. That's where Athaliah was. The guard being posted there would give Athaliah a sense of comfort. She sees her guards out there. She's safe. She's comfortable. A fourth company was assigned to the gate Sur, we're told. And that gate may well have led from the palace to the temple area. And so they're stationed at the gate. And then the fifth company is assembled at the gate behind the guardhouse, which would have been the normal place for temple guards. So this is the plan. This is the outline of all the people, where they're to be posted. And the point is this, that the plan was such that anybody would have been watching the temple would have had no reason to suspect that anything out of the ordinary was going on. Everybody was in their ordinary place. Now, they had special assignments, but it would have looked very much like everything was as usual. They'd see the guards march in. They would take their usual places, like you think of guards changing guard. They would have changed guard at the normal time, and everything would have looked outwardly very normal. The only thing that they might have noticed was the crowd of worshipers was larger than usual. There were a great host of people who came to fill the temple on that occasion. And then what we might call a bit of poetic justice, look there at verse 10. The priest distributes to the men the very weapons that David had confiscated in many of his battles. So the guards are protecting David's heir with the use of David's weapons. Poetic justice. So everybody's in place, and Jehoiada brings out the now 7-year-old king and presents him to the people. Verse 12 tells us that Jehoiada put the crown on Joash's head and gave him a copy of the covenant. And by that, it may have been the entire law of God. It may have been a portion of it. There are parts of it that not only include the Ten Commandments, but special duties and obligations for kings and the covenant that God made with David. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses had said, "When the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." Interesting how many of those kings did that. Write out their own copy of God's law. Write it out by hand as a way of not only inscribing it on paper, but writing upon the heart. reminding them of God's will, God's law, and the way that they were to rule as a king under God. So they had a copy of the covenant. And then the high priest anointed him, verse 12, and the people joyfully welcomed him as their ruler. Long live the king. So God kept his covenant promise. He put one of David's descendants on the throne of Judah, and he did so by means of a courageous act. That's point two. And then finally, point three, a complete obedience. Verses 13 to 21 tell us of a complete obedience. God had protected this king now all these years. He had enabled Jehoiada and the officers to present him to the people. But of course, the work is far from over at this point. There's still much to do. And we want to notice, and these are the remaining points under point three, five remaining steps, things that had to be accomplished in order to complete their obedience to God. Five steps. And the first was, letter A, execution. First step, execution. The execution of Athaliah, recounted in verses 13 to 16. As you can imagine, apparently this repeated shout, "Long live the king," would have been alarming to Athaliah. Startled her, she seems to have run out of the palace to see what was happening. Of course, immediately she discovers she's trapped. There are these guards around the palace. There are guards between the palace and the temple courts. And so essentially she's trapped. There is no way of escape for her. No way for her soldiers to come and rescue her. And so she hurries to the temple courts, where she sees the young king standing by the pillar. This was the mark of a king who is being set apart and raised up. He's standing by the pillar. He's protected by the captains. Amazing to see that the depth of her depravity and her rebellion. Even at this point in verse 14, we're told she shouts treason, when in reality she is the traitor. She shouts treason. Joash was the true descendant of David. He had every right to the throne, and it's Athaliah who has no claim whatsoever, but had violently usurped the throne. And she calls out, traitor! Treason. So Jehoiada orders the military captains to escort her out of the temple area along with anyone who followed her, and once they're back on palace grounds, verse 20, they killed Athaliah with the sword. And there is great relief and joy among the people. Remember, we had that quote last week about why is there joy, the sense of rejoicing at the death of God's enemies and therefore the enemies of God's people. That's the first step, execution. Then letter B, verse 17 tells us of the second step, dedication. And it's particularly the dedication of the people. Jehoiada, as we've seen, was given the Holy Covenant, verse 12. But it was necessary that not only the king, but both the king and the people affirm their allegiance, and both to one another, but ultimately to the Lord. And so you see there in that verse, there's a description that the covenant consists of two parts. The first part of that covenant was to between the Lord, the king, and the people. And essentially that was just a renewal of the covenant that was established with Israel through Moses. So that's the first part. And in that part of the covenant, the people pledged themselves to be the Lord's people, we're told, and to live according to his law. They reaffirmed the covenant with God. Then the second part of the covenant had to do with the king and the people, the relationship between king and people, in which the king bound himself to rule his people according to the law of the Lord, and the people vowed that they would be obedient and subject to the king as the one who was appointed by the Lord. So this two-part covenant. Again, Roger Ellsworth. God used Jehoiada to bring both reformation and revival to the kingdom of Judah. Reformation is the recovery of God's truth and the reordering of one's life in accordance with it. Revival is the powerful working of God, which brings life through the truth and so enables this to be done. The church today sorely needs both reformation and revival. How very easy it is to be confused about these issues. It's easy to speak about the need for revival without seeing the need for reformation. It's easy to desire spiritual vitality in the church, apart from returning to the truth that produces such vitality. As long as the church is content to deny the central verities of the Christian faith, the sovereignty and holiness of Almighty God, the sinful depravity of man, the certainty of coming judgment, atonement through Jesus Christ, enduring on the cross the wrath of God in the place of his people, salvation by grace through faith, the essential nature of holy living. As long as the church is content to deny the central verities of the Christian faith, she will not experience true spiritual vitality. You can't have revival without reformation. God comes in reviving work, and he changes people's hearts and lives, and there will be a change in accord with the way we live as God's people. So that's the second step, then, dedication. The third step, letter C, is elimination. And that has to do with the elimination of Baal worship, verses 18 to 21. Just as we already saw Jehu do in Samaria, now Jehoiada does the same thing, but in Jerusalem. And what's different here in verse 18, as it notes, the people themselves were involved. This wasn't just on the part of one person. The people themselves rose up to eliminate every vestige of Baal worship from the land. They came together. That's why it's a revival. God revived the hearts of his people, and they joined in with getting rid of Baal worship. They destroyed the temple, we're told, the altar, the images it contained. They killed the chief priest of Baal. They did these things. Because of Athaliah and her husband Jehoram and Ahaziah, the kingdom of Judah had been infected with idolatry for a period of 15 years. You lose a sense of how long that was to have been given over in Judah. That's the southern kingdom where God had given, again, many good kings. But for 15 years under these particular folks, there had been this infection of idolatry. And now that infection is exposed and removed. The people rise up as the Spirit of God moves, and so they seek to eliminate evil, to eliminate the last vestiges of it. True revival always includes the elimination of evil. Reformation is what Ellsworth was saying. Now, of course, today we're not living in a theocracy as the people of Judah were, and so we're not to eliminate evil by eliminating evil people. They're not supposed to go around executing people, but the reality is, and what God does call us to do, is to eliminate evil from our own hearts and lives. He is doing a purifying work in his people. To hate sin as God hates it. To love what God loves. To seek in obedience to Christ. To be more and more like him. So there's elimination. And then the fourth step is restoration, letter D. Restoration. The restoration of the Davidic dynasty, verses 19 to 21. Notice the joyful crowd. The joyful crowd that escorts the king to the from the temple to the palace where they place him on the throne. There was joy. This was God coming and reviving grace, eliminating this wicked woman and putting back on the throne the one that they thought was gone, the heir to the line of David. They thought he was gone, and now God has preserved this child and raised him up, and he is set upon his throne as king, and the people rejoice. And again, from the standpoint of redemptive history, we rejoice because a far greater victory had been won. Satan's attempt to end the Davidic line and to devour the Messiah had failed. And so it was a far larger victory in terms of not only their immediate practical salvation in their lives, but our redemption bound up in Jesus Christ. If that child had been eliminated, there would be no Redeemer for you and me. No Savior. But God working providentially, preserving, God working through faithful servants, God brings about his will and fulfills his messianic promise. It is still in force. The worst efforts of the evil one come to nothing. And God keeps his promise. People had done the will of God, obeyed his word. And now for the first time in many years, righteousness and peace reigned in the land. So there was restoration. And then one final step, letter E, there was organization. And that organization had to do with the organization of the temple, the ministry of the temple, verse 18. The next chapter, as we'll see, 2 Kings 12, talks about how in that 15-year period, how neglected the temple had become. It was abused, and it was destroyed, essentially, during the time that Athaliah was in power. Again, from a parallel chapters in 1 Chronicles, we learn that Jehoiada immediately takes steps to remedy, to restore the worship of God in the temple. That's his first step. And he does so by following David's orders. The proper priests and Levites are put into ministry. Everything is restored to God-appointed worship. And that's what he brings to pass. It's important that they offer daily sacrifices to the Lord again, that they sing God's praise again, and that the doors to the temple be guarded, verse 18 tells us, so that the unclean might not enter. All of these are ways in which God-appointed worship was restored. And not only was there the restoration of God's promised king, but there was the restoration of his worship and a delight among God's people to bring God the worship that is his due. Again, the highlight and the banner over this chapter is the marvelous sovereign work of God. God fulfilling his promise. And as we have connected those dots going throughout 2 Kings, it's important for us to see the ways in which God intervenes and shows us that he will fulfill his promises, even in the most evil of days. Even in the darkest of days, humanly speaking, God is at work. God has not forgotten his promise. God is fulfilling what he said he would do. He intended to restore true worship in Jerusalem and Judah. And how did he accomplish it? He started with one faithful, dedicated couple, Jehoiada the high priest and his wife, Jehosheba. The great events that shape our time often spring from very small causes that one could easily imagine having happened differently. To see the sovereign work of God, that's a matter of praise and rejoicing. And as a result of this faithful couple, sin was purged, God's will was accomplished, his name was glorified, his worship was restored. God could do it then, and he can do it as well today in our day. I have a quote there, and I'll close with the quote from Roger Ellsworth on the top of your bulletin. A very encouraging quote here is, "Revival's gloriously consoling truth. We can begin again. Failure is not final with our God. He is the God of the second chance." May God be pleased to revive his church, even in our day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for a chapter like this. The details are recorded for us, and we thank you that you have done so, because we see your hand in the details. You're not a God just of big sweeping strokes, but a God of the most minute detail. And the things of this world reflect, and they are governed by your holy decree. And we bless you that we live in that world. It's a world where, as redeemed, we can live with comfort and with hope, even in the darkest of times, because you are a faithful God. You are a God of all power. There's nothing that can topple you from your throne. There is nothing man can do that will upset your purposes. And you are a God faithful to your promises to your people, and we thank you for that too. We thank you that you did send your Son into the world. And where we stand in redemptive history, we look back on a Savior crucified and risen and ascended and coming again. We look ahead to that second coming. And we have every assurance that those promises have been completely fulfilled, and so will those that remain unfinished. That is his return on the clouds, Jesus coming again for us. And so we look forward to what you will yet do. And we would pray that you would help us in the dark times in which we live, not simply to complain or curse the darkness, to act as if there was nothing that could be done. While we may not accomplish great and glorious things that will ever end up in the news or ever be noted by men, we can be faithful to you, and we can accomplish your will, and we can be those that are courageous in doing the things that are ours in the place where you've put us, to be faithful to our friends and witnessing to them, pointing them to Christ, to be faithful to live a holy life that calls men to attention, that they see their own lives as being ones that are lived in rebellion against God instead of obedience to God. We want to be those who are faithful to you. We want to be faithful in little things. So we pray that you will help us. Help us by your Spirit. Enable us to be useful to you in the days you give us, even to drive back the darkness. Send your reviving grace, as we sang in our hymn before the sermon. We pray that you will impart soul thirst. We pray you will make people hear, that you will do these works which are yours alone. And may we be willing and grace-filled instruments to accomplish whatever purpose may bring you glory in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.